Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. My voice is a little on the edge, as you may be able to tell, but we are live and we're taking your calls as we usually do. And we didn't yesterday because of Memorial Day. We had all the studio staff, I think, were off for the holiday. But we have today and tomorrow coming up live programs. And if you'd like to give me a call, if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to do so. You can call me, and even if you have something you disagree about and like to bring that up to converse about, feel free to do so. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is David from Newport Beach. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I hope your voice feels better soon.
Well, it doesn't feel bad. It just doesn't sound good. Yeah.
Oh, okay. Gotcha. Well, in any case, I hope it gets back up to speed. But the question I have for you today was just in regards to the Dead Sea Scrolls in general. Given that we have some of the older texts with some of the more Aramaic and original Hebrew, have you found or have you done any research on it to see if, like, there's anything, like, you know, when we study the book of Isaiah and then you compare the Dead Sea Scrolls version, does it help shed any new light on possible translations, or does it even make a difference at all?
Well, of course, yeah, I don't read the Hebrew and the Aramaic myself, but I have I've certainly read summaries of what they have found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they did find virtually the entire Old Testament there in a version that's, oh, 1,000 years younger, or older, I should say, 1,000 years older than the version of the Old Testament that the King James Version used, because they hadn't found the Dead Sea Scrolls. They had used the Masoretic Text, which was the oldest manuscripts of the Old Testament available in 1611, when the King James was made. And the Masoretic Text dates from about 1,000 A.D., but the Dead Sea Scrolls contained Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament dating back to the 1st century A.D., so 1,000 years earlier. Now, what I understand is that overall, the Old Testament text in the Dead Sea Scrolls was 95% verbatim the same as the Masoretic Text. There was about 5% of alterations, but they were very small and they were not important. They were misspelled words, word order in a sentence changed around, obvious slips of the pen, and so forth. They were not substantial. They didn't affect any meanings of any passages or anything like that. So what the Dead Sea Scrolls showed is that the Old Testament, as we had it, was substantially unchanged for the 1,000 years before our manuscripts were made. Now, when it comes to Isaiah, something interesting was found, and that is that for a long time, critical scholars have been saying that Isaiah didn't write the whole book of Isaiah. They believe that he only wrote the first 39 chapters, and that chapters 40 through 66 were written by some anonymous author whom they've simply called Deutero-Isaiah, meaning a second Isaiah, but they didn't know who it was. Now, I won't go into all the reasons they thought this, but I don't think they had very good ones. If you believe the book of Isaiah is inspired, then none of the reasons that they gave would make a difference. There's no reason to believe that Isaiah didn't write both sections of the book. In fact, the Gospels quote from both sections of Isaiah and say it was Isaiah who wrote it. So if we trust the Gospels, Isaiah wrote the whole book. But when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, these scholars were interested to see if the book of Isaiah in those scrolls was divided into two books, that is, chapters 1 through 39 being one, and chapters 40 through 66 being another, since the scholars had long been saying they were actually two books written by two different authors. But in the Dead Sea Scrolls, interestingly enough, chapter 39 of Isaiah ends one line before the bottom of the page. And instead of starting chapter 40 on the next page, chapter 40 starts on that bottom line. In other words, it would have been a simple matter to distinguish between the first and second sections of Isaiah simply by starting chapter 40 on the next page. But actually, there's only one blank line at the bottom after chapter 39, that is, it could have been left blank, but they didn't. They started chapter 40 there, which means that the people who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls did not seem to share the opinion of the modern scholars that a different author had written the last 27 chapters. As far as the translation of Isaiah goes, I don't think anything very new has come up. Like I said, there might be a certain tiny percentage of the text that's a little different, but not significantly different. Like I said, misspelled words, a different word order of sentences, but nothing has come to my attention. And, of course, all my studies in Isaiah have been done since the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So if there is anything significant that was changed and that affects our translations by the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, it has not come to my attention. And I suspect that nothing like that will.
Copy that. I appreciate it so much, Steve. Enlightening as always.
Well, thanks for your call. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Brian from New Hampshire. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
It was probably about 2 weeks ago or so. There was a caller. He called about prayers not always being answered. And
yeah.
You told him that it was probably not God's will, the reason why they weren't answered. Now, I understand that if you pray that God will give you the megabucks numbers or some foolish thing like that, he's not going to answer it. And if you pray, even if you pray that God will give you a certain woman to be your wife, he might have a better one and he may not answer it. But in the case of someone that has been brought up in a wrong understanding, a wrong belief, totally against Scripture, but he doesn't know any difference, and he's very desirous to be saved, he's doing his best to be saved, and someone prays for him, and so his will is to be saved, the person praying will is to be saved, and God's will is to be saved, but oftentimes he's not. Is there really any answer for that?
Well, if the guy really wants to be saved on God's terms, then he will be. God will always save those who come to him on his terms. Obviously, there are people who might say they'd like to be saved, and very much so, very desperately so. But what they mean is they don't want to go to hell when they die. But that's not the same thing as wanting to be saved. Wanting to be saved means you want to be restored to a right relationship with God, which means he's your Lord, he's your Father, and you're his child and his subject, and you want to follow him. That's what saved involves. You don't saved doesn't just mean that someone sends you a ticket to heaven so that when you die you can present it at the pearly gates. It means that you are restored into a relationship with God, which has been broken by sin. Now, lots of people would like to be saved from hell, but there's a smaller number who actually want to have a relationship with God in which God really rules their life. It means that they have to die to themselves. It means they have to take up their cross and follow Jesus. They have to, give up things in order to follow Jesus, like the disciples had to leave their business behind to follow Jesus, their nets and their boats. So, I mean, not everyone wants to do that. So I would say that if a person wants to come to Christ on his terms, there will be no doubt that they will be saved, because that's a promise of God. But
I just
if somebody
don't think
just,
some people really have that understanding, unless God gives it, that they have even the right desire to come to God. They haven't been able to even gain that. They haven't been taught it. They don't know any different. You take like or Muslim or Hindu or whatever. They think they're all set in their belief, and they're very far off, and they never get to the understanding where they can even ask the right questions or come to God in a proper way.
Well, I think that's probably true, and I think the fault of that lies in whoever it is that's presenting the gospel to the person, if they're not clarifying what they're really saying. I think most people who preach the gospel are just trying to persuade people to buy in to, a timeshare in heaven, and that you really don't want to go to hell, so you should get saved. But they don't clarify what being saved is.
My brother-in-law is a missionary, and he's been in India, and there was a sample where he saw where a man came in. A woman was truly trying to hear the word and try to understand, and her husband came in with a stick and drove her out of there. And it was very unfortunate because I really felt that the woman was searching, and she's kind of lost her chance because her husband wouldn't even allow her. And like I say, in this country, you can't drive your wife to church with a stick, you know, so it's unfortunate how it works like that. I did have one other question. Would I be able to ask it?
Sure. Go ahead.
When it says in the New Testament that as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. It seemed like a stretch to get 3 days because it was like Friday night, and then there was Saturday, and then it was early Sunday morning. But you certainly can't get three nights out of that. Do you have any idea how that would work out?
Well, there's two ways you can go on that, and there are Christians who are on both sides of this. Some actually suggest that Jesus was not crucified on Friday, but on Wednesday or Thursday. Now, I say Wednesday or Thursday because some will defend Wednesday and some will defend Thursday. And they will, from that starting point, they will calculate a resurrection of Christ that happens no earlier than after sundown Saturday, which would be technically Sunday, because the Jewish day begins at sundown the previous day. So sundown Saturday would begin Sunday. And if Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday or a Thursday, depending on when he rose and how you counted the days, he's actually in the tomb 3 days and three nights.
Maybe that's possible, although they did break the legs of the thieves. So they would die earlier, so they wouldn't be on the cross on the Sabbath day, which was Saturday. So which indicates that it was on
Friday. The Sabbath day is Saturday, generally speaking. This was, however, a Passover week. And Passovers had extra Sabbaths. There was each year there was a Passover that lasted, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was attached to it. It was lasting a week. And the first day and the last day of that was a Sabbath also, in addition to the Saturday Sabbath that week. So, there are many who believe that when it says that Jesus, you know, was buried before the Sabbath, that it's not talking about the Saturday Sabbath, but the special Sabbath associated with the Passover week. I'm not saying that's the correct answer, but that's a very common answer that's given by both those who argue for a Wednesday or a Thursday crucifixion. They would say, if they're arguing for a Wednesday crucifixion, then they're saying that there was an extra Sabbath on Thursday that week due to the Passover. If they're arguing for a Thursday crucifixion, then they're saying there was an extra Sabbath on Friday. Now, there's another way of going about this, and it's the way that I've usually gone myself, and that is that it is well known that the Jews had unusual idioms of their own, just like we have some of ours. And one of the idioms of the Jews was that they would speak of a day and a night to refer to any part of a day. And therefore, 3 days and three nights would be a term that most Jewish listeners would recognize would mean at least parts of 3 days. Now, it could literally mean 3 days and literally three nights, but it wouldn't have to. In the mind of the Jew, 3 days and three nights would only have to mean parts of 3 days. So Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, even though there's only two nights involved there, would still be referred to as 3 days and three nights. And that's how a great number of Christians have understood the solution to that problem. One thing we have to remember, of course, is that the early Christians who wrote the Gospels were able to count to three as easily as we do. So, I mean, if what looks like a problem to us would be something they would, of course, caught if there was a problem. Either they knew that Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday or a Thursday, meaning there was no problem with 3 days and three nights in that sense, or else they knew the idiom that their people used and saw no problem with it then. It's clear in any case that the writers of the Gospels did not see any problem with it, even after the fact, because, of course, Matthew records that statement of Jesus in Matthew 12:40, that as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So that would be, you know, they recorded that after the event, so they wouldn't have done that if it hadn't really worked out right. I appreciate your call, though. Thank you for joining us today. Let's talk next to Mike from Massachusetts. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for having me.
Sure.
I kind of got a two-part question, I guess, and it comes from a conversation I was having with a friend who She has a hard time believing that God kills people, and especially, I guess, in the New Testament. So that would be question one. Does God kill people? And what I did was, as a reference to the New Testament, was used Ananias and Sapphira from the book of Acts.
Yep.
Her answer, her reply to that, she says the Holy Spirit taught her this. So I kind of, I guess, want your opinion on that. She said, just like when Peter cut off the soldier's ear, he acted in anger and spoke death, like, you know, that our words have the power of life and death. And that's what happened to them. I obviously disagreed. And I'm just looking for, I was going to say a professional opinion, but a opinion.
Well, I don't think there's any evidence that Peter's words caused Ananias and Sapphira to die. He didn't command them to die. In the case of Ananias, he didn't even predict that he would die. Now, when Ananias came, all but Peter said, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and hold back some of that which you've taken?" He didn't say you're going to die, but the man did. He just fell over dead. Now, when Sapphira came in, Peter did say, "Well, you know, the same people who buried your husband are going to bury you," and she dropped dead. So, I mean, he did kind of predict that she would die. He didn't command it. You know, he didn't command it. His words didn't kill her. And certainly there's nothing in what he said to Ananias that would say, well, Peter just got angry. He just rebuked the guy. He rebuked the guy for lying to the Holy Spirit. We don't read that he was, you know, inappropriately angry at him, but the man dropped dead. Now, if she has trouble with that one, she ought to look at Acts chapter 12, because there it says the angel of the Lord struck Herod because he didn't give God the glory. And it says the worms ate him and he died. Now, that is specifically said to be the angel of the Lord that struck him. That wasn't Peter. So we do find the same kind of judgments coming on people in the New Testament as you find in the Old Testament.
I guess that's what I was looking for. What would be your example, in scripture-wise, again, to give to her? And that's Acts 12 that says it.
Yeah. What does she think about the book of Revelation? There's a lot of killing going on there, too, and that's Jesus, the Lamb.
She didn't even want to go there.
Yeah.
You know, and she's in the third. Her thing is, God is love. So to her, she can't even accept the fact that maybe he would kill somebody. You know, and I said, well, but he's also a God of justice, and, you know, blah, blah, blah. And my first example was back to Exodus 14, when with the Red Sea. It does say that he caused that water to go back on Pharaoh's army, you know. But
absolutely.
Well, that's Old Testament. She didn't like that. So.
Well, God doesn't change.
Yeah, you know what? I said that same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, I asked her all these different questions, and she had no response or reply.
What makes her think that God being love somehow cancels out his ability to punish evil people?
Unfortunately, probably the bad pastor she's listening to preach every week. You know, that the church of love and grace and all of that, you know. And unfortunately,
it seems to me that you know, if you see a German soldier lining up a bunch of Jews and setting up a machine gun to mow them all down in World War II, if you happen to be in the position to shoot that German soldier. Now, I'm not saying that's what a Christian should or should not do, but no one could say you weren't doing a loving thing. You're doing it to protect the innocent and to prevent a horrible crime. I mean, how is that not loving?
Right, exactly. Good point.
So, to kill those who are hurting other people. Our modern people don't care as much about people who hurt things spiritually. You know, they might say, yeah, maybe taking that soldier out before he shoots all those innocent people, that might be a loving thing to do. But, hey, Ananias and Sapphira, they weren't killing anybody. Herod wasn't killing anybody. Well, he had. He had arrested Peter and intended to kill him. But the point is, we don't appreciate as much as God does the spiritual harm that some actions are doing. Since spiritual things have eternal consequences, whereas actually physical acts, like shooting a bunch of innocent people, that's a horrendous thing to do. But it, in itself, doesn't affect eternity. because those people are already, before the moment the trigger is pulled, those people have already decided their destiny for eternity, and they're going to die sometime. But, I mean, obviously there's nothing okay about doing that, but I'm saying that harming things spiritually, harming people eternally, is even more horrible, more dangerous. And for God to intervene in those kind of situations it doesn't seem unloving at all to me.
Right, exactly. Cool.
The real point that she needs to understand is this. Everybody dies. Now, we don't have to assume that God kills them, but everyone who dies, God could have kept them alive. Or could even raise them back from the dead like he did with Lazarus, right? I mean,
you know, I said that.
Yeah, God doesn't have to leave anyone dead or let anyone die. He could stop every instance of someone dying. Everyone who dies sick, he could have healed them. Everyone who dies in an accident, he could have stopped the accident. God could have stopped it. So the fact that he lets someone die, or that he pulls the plug on them and in a sense causes them to die, is all really his domain. We're all going to die, and God has every right to decide when the right time is for each of us. So, I mean, if she doesn't think that, then she doesn't know what God is or who God is.
That's what I thought. And that's what I was afraid of. To think she was taught this by the Holy Spirit, I was just floored by that. And you know, I was like immediately in prayer for her, like, oh honey.
Well, whenever someone tells you about a controversial point that the Holy Spirit told them the answer, that's just hitting below the belt. That's not fair play, because it puts you in a position to say, well, I'm sorry, you're wrong, so it wasn't the Holy Spirit. I mean, who are you to argue against the Holy Spirit? But why should you believe that if she believes something wrong, that the Holy Spirit told it to her, just because she wants to believe that? I mean, that's...
Right. And I said that to her because she was telling me she has a very deep and personal walk with God. And I was thinking to myself, no, you don't. But yet, who am I to decide whether she does or doesn't by that? But yet,
well, you know, a person can have a real fond relationship with somebody they've never really met. If they've had, let's say, a pen pal relationship. Say you've been some young girl's writing to a soldier overseas or something like that, and they write back and forth. She can be very fond of him. She can feel like she has a really deep relationship with him. But she really doesn't know him that well. And if she were to get together with him and meet him, she might be surprised about many things that she thought she knew. I think some people can love God who have a very shallow knowledge of him. The problem is, if they have the kind of relationship she has, that she says she has, then they're very vulnerable to losing their love for God, because they have a fragile love for God. They'll love God as long as he doesn't do anything that they don't like. You know, as long as he doesn't exercise any of his prerogatives in a way that she doesn't think he should. How's she going to still love him once he does that? Obviously, her love for him is fragile. And that's always the case when people have a shallow relationship with God. If you say, hey, listen, God, whatever you are, that's what I want. I want you. I don't understand all the things you do, but I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt that if you did it, you had a really good reason. And that if I'd known all your reasons, I would have said that's the right thing to do also. So that's how children are supposed to trust a father. And he is a father.
I was 42 when I get the call to God. And in the beginning, I was doubtful of a lot of things. And I remember God telling me one day, you don't have to understand everything. You don't have to know anything. You know, so I said to him then, you know, I seen many things that he had done in my life even before I was saved. So that, okay, I know you did that. So I'll hang on to that to clear up any doubt. And then you can fill me in on the rest as we go.
That's a very balanced and mature way to look at it. You know, I know if I have any doubts about God being loving, all I have to do is look at the cross and say, well, he died voluntarily. He didn't have to do that. You know, he did that on purpose for me and for you and for everybody, for his enemies. Okay. So that much I know. He's definitely a loving God. Now, if he does some other things I can't see how that fits with him being a loving God. That doesn't mean he isn't a loving God. It means that his reasons for it are obscure to me. I don't know what they are. But that if I understood them like he did, I'd agree with him too, because he only acts in love and justice. Justice is part of love, by the way. A judge who won't send criminals to prison or to their proper punishment is not a very loving judge, because he's endangering the whole society of innocent people if he doesn't round up criminals and put them in jail. So, I mean, law enforcement and punishing criminals is a very loving thing to do. And any judge who's in a position to do it and doesn't do it is not loving the society he's supposed to be protecting. And God does. Hey, I appreciate your call. We need to take a break here. Of course, some of our stations only carry the first half hour, but we are going on for another half hour, and almost all of our stations carry that half hour, too. If you're not going to be able to hear the second half hour, just know that you can listen to the program later or live from our website. It streams the whole program at thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. We buy time on lots of radio stations, and it costs, frankly, tens of thousands of dollars every month. And we don't have any advertisers. We don't sell anything. But we just let you know. We're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. If you hang in there for 30 seconds, we'll be right back to take more calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live taking calls for another half hour. If you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to bring that up and talk about that, you can do that. You can call this number. We have some lines open even now. The number is 844-484-5737. 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is James calling from Antioch, California. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how you doing? I was listening to a teaching by John Piper on Hebrews 12 about Esau, how he sold his birthright for a morsel of food, and that has to do with our sin. And like, I've struggled with a couple of bad habits all through the years, and when he was describing Esau, I kind of got scared. It sounds like me. We take God for granted. We know he's holy, but we don't push ourselves to try to be holy because of grace. We think we're saved by grace. But anyway, I was got really scared. It was like, God can walk away from you and leave you in your sin, and even if you want to recant, you won't be able to. So you'll just go through life knowing when you die, you'll go to hell. And I started thinking about that, so I wanted to get your opinion on Hebrews 12, when it says, do not do sexual, stay away from sexual immorality, and don't be,
a profane person like Esau.
Yeah, profane. And I look at my own life, and it's like you take God for granted. I had a radical conversion, but I started thinking, maybe you're in that position. Maybe you can't stop doing these besetting sins for 30 years, because he saved you such a radical salvation, and you turned your back on him. So I was trying to understand, did Esau commit the unpardonable sin, or did he just lose his worldly inheritance?
Yeah, well, that's a good question and well stated. First of all, I want to say that John Piper and I have a different fundamental viewpoint. He's a Calvinist, and therefore he believes that some people have been predestined to be saved before the foundation of the world, and some people have been predestined to be lost from the foundation of the world. He apparently believes that Esau was in that position of being predestined to be lost, and therefore he was not able, he thinks, to repent. Because according to Calvinism, if you've not been predestined to be saved, you can't repent. And I think he's applying that to Esau. Now, the Bible doesn't say that about Esau. First of all, it doesn't even say that he's, you know, was predestined to go to hell or anything like that. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us that Esau went to hell. In fact, the last we see him in the book of Genesis, he seems like he's on good terms with Jacob, and they bury their father together, and he doesn't seem to be any worse a man than Jacob. So I don't know why we'd think that Jacob went to heaven and Esau didn't. The Bible doesn't say anything about that, but Esau certainly blew it. He was born, firstborn of the household, and therefore would have the birthright, except that he sold the birthright because he didn't value it. Now, the birthright was the right of the firstborn of the family to be in the line of ancestry of the Messiah, because mm-hmm. God had promised Abraham that through his seed the Messiah would come. And so Abraham's son Isaac was in that line, and then it was the question of which of Isaac's sons was going to be in that line. He had two of them, Jacob and Esau. And Esau didn't care about the birthright, so he sold it for just a meal when he was hungry and gave it up. And then later on, when his father blessed them with the patriarchal blessing, Esau missed out on that because of it. Now, the writer of Hebrews is referring to that. This is talking about him losing his earthly birthright. There's no reference here specifically to where he went when he died or his eternal life. But it says in Hebrews 12:16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, now this is years later, he sold his birthright at one point, and years later he was seeking the blessing when his father was old, but he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now, many people think that when it says he found no place for repentance, they think that what the writer is saying, that he was not able to repent. Now, this is not talking about his own repentance. Repentance means changing the mind. He tried to change his father's mind. His father had accidentally blessed Jacob, mistaking him for Esau. When Esau found out about it, he tried to persuade his father, Isaac, to change his mind and give him the blessing, or at least one like it. And Isaac said, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I blessed him, and, you know, it's going to rest with him. That is to say, he was seeking a place of change of mind on the part of his father, and he sought it with tears. You read about it in Genesis chapter 27, verses 30 through 40. Esau was weeping and saying, oh, please, can you just, you know, don't you have another blessing? You can give me a blessing too. And his father said, sorry, can't do that. So what Esau was weeping about was not that he was not himself able to repent, but that he couldn't bring about a change of mind, that is repentance, on the part of his father, whom he was trying to persuade. So this is not really saying that Esau couldn't repent. It's saying he couldn't find the place, he couldn't, get his father to repent. He couldn't find, obtain the repentance of his father, though he sought it with tears. The writer of Hebrews is not making up new stuff that's not found in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament doesn't say Esau was unable to repent, but it does say he was unable, when he even weeping, unable to change his father's mind. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. So this passage does not say that men who squander their birthright cannot repent. Now, I believe that some people can get to the point where they can't repent. I think they can harden their hearts to the point where repentance is not a possibility for them. But if their hearts are that hard, I don't think they really want to repent. So if a person really wants to repent, I still think repentance is open to them. I mean, wanting to repent isn't the same thing as repenting, but it's an indicator that the Holy Spirit is working on you and that he is convicting you. And if he's convicting you and you want to repent, well, he's not doing that to waste his breath. He's doing that because he wants you to repent, and you can't. So I don't think you need to worry at this point that you have gotten to a place where even if you want to repent, you can't. That's not what the writer of Hebrews is talking about there. It's simply saying that the man permanently and irrevocably lost his birthright and his blessing, even though he tried to get that to change later. He couldn't, no matter how much he cried.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
All right, I appreciate your call, James. Thanks for joining us today. All right, our next caller is Eddie from Connecticut. Eddie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Great. Good to hear from you.
Good. Quick question, Steve, I have is basically in the gospel accounts of the resurrection,
Mm-hmm.
Each one kind of gives a different version. There was two men in the tomb. There was nobody in the tomb. There was an angel on the rock. You get, if this was a court case, let's say we saw a bank robbery, me, you, and another guy, and the cop said to us, "What did you see, Eddie?" That's my name. And I said, "Well, he had a blue hat on. He came running out of the bank, and he went that way." And you said, "Well, he had no hat on, and he went the other way." And the third guy said he came out and he was eating ice cream. I mean, what would that do in court? The court would say, "Wait a minute here. We've got three different versions that are completely different. Was there an angel in the tomb? Was he sitting on a rock? Were there two angels, one at the foot, one at the head? Was there nobody in the tomb? How do we, what's the answer? What do I tell my kids? How do I teach what was in, what happened?"
Well, first of all, I don't think it's impossible to harmonize all the accounts. I've done it myself, going through verse by verse in each of the four Gospels and putting them in a proper order that they fit. As far as the angels are concerned, I think first of all, talking about a court of law, I would say in the case that you gave, I'd say the judge would not be able to determine whether the man was wearing a blue hat or not, since only one person remembered a blue hat and the other guy said there wasn't a hat. Nor would he be able to tell whether the man was eating an ice cream cone because only one person witnessed about that. But I doubt if anyone was ever on trial for wearing a blue hat or eating an ice cream cone. The real question is, was this guy the guy? Is this the guy? Did he come out of the bank with the bags of money? And if there were three witnesses who said that he did, even if they disagreed with what kind of clothing he was wearing, I think it would count as grounds for conviction. And that's how court cases are. People don't always remember the same details, but if the details they do remember are the same, then their case is pretty much proven. If we're trying to ask, did Jesus rise from the dead, and was he seen afterward, and were there angels that testified about it, well, we have four witnesses who say yes. Now, what's interesting is they don't tell the story in the same terms or with the same details, which to my mind simply proves they didn't collude. You know, they didn't get together and say, "Okay, here's how we're going to tell it. There's going to be these two angels, right? Yeah, make sure you say it that way because no one will believe us if we say it different." You know, these guys were given independent testimony to an event that was seen by many people. And some of the events, frankly, even if they had forgotten some of the details and got them wrong, that wouldn't mean that the resurrection wasn't well attested by this many witnesses. But I believe that you can harmonize them all. For example, two Gospels mention that there was an angel at the tomb. And two mention there were two angels. It's true. At one point it says that there was an angel at the foot of the bed and one at the head of the bed. One has an angel sitting outside on the stone. And I believe that all those things are true. I believe at different points when the women were coming, I believe the women were coming to the tomb. Mary Magdalene was with them. When they saw that the tomb was open in the distance, all the women except Mary ran back to tell the disciples because they deduced that that someone had stolen the body. Mary Magdalene went on to the tomb and she actually eventually saw Jesus there. The women came back too also, and then they saw angels and the disciples came there. I mean, you've got the different accounts from different parts of the morning's events. And that there were two angels is not contradicted by those that say an angel there said so-and-so. I mean, if an angel was there, that doesn't mean there wasn't another angel there. And two people giving the account might not care to give the same details. For example, if I said that, I was teaching in New Zealand last December. Well, that's true. If you heard me on another account and say my wife and I were in New Zealand last December, no one would be very intelligent to say, "Hey, you just contradicted yourself, Steve, because you said that you were teaching in New Zealand. You didn't mention your wife, and right. now you say you and your wife were there. Now, which story is right?" Well, they're both right. You know, I mean, you don't have to give every detail. You don't have to name everyone in the crowd every time you mention it, and especially if one angel did all the talking. And the important thing is to record the announcement of the angel, then whether another angel was standing silently by or not need not be mentioned, and, you know, it's not the most important thing. So some give more details than others. It is possible, in my opinion, to harmonize all four of those gospel accounts of the resurrection appearances. It's not the easiest thing in the world, but it can be done. But even if someone thought, well, I've heard people say, well, it can't be done. You know, you just can't harmonize those. There's too many contradictions. I don't think there are. But even if there were, one thing we see is they all testify to the same event. That is, Jesus rose from the dead. There was at least one or two angels that announced it to the women. He was seen by the women. He was seen by Mary Magdalene. Eventually, he was seen by the disciples and many, many other witnesses. So this much is testified to in essentially all the Gospels, except for Mark in the short ending of Mark. Mark has a short ending and a long ending in different manuscripts. The short ending only mentions the angels announcing it. It doesn't mention anyone seeing Jesus, but the longer ending.
I just thought, Steve, it was a big deal as far as, let's say, if someone broke into your home and you said to the police, well, when I opened the door, there was a robber inside my house, versus, well, I came home and there was nobody in the house. I mean, those are big inside and out. Those are two big issues.
Those would be,
there was nobody
those
there
be,
or there was
those
somebody
be,
there.
Those would be straightforward contradictions, yeah.
Okay. Well, I'm saying that's what the Gospels write.
That's not true.
There was nobody there. They stole the body. And then there was angels there, the foot and the head. So you have two different ways. Is nobody there or was there somebody there?
Well, if you're talking about if you're talking about the same moment, if someone says at 6:23 a.m. and 30 seconds, there was no one at the tomb, and someone else says, no, at 6:23 and 30 seconds a.m., there was someone at the tomb, well, then you have a clear contradiction. If you say, if one person says, I got there at 6 o'clock and I saw these angels, and someone else says, I got there at 6:30 and I didn't see any angels, well, that's not a contradiction.
Right, right. All right, which is a quick question I had. Thank you for your time. It was a good answer. And God bless you.
Thank you, Eddie. Good to hear from you.
Take care.
God bless. Bye now. You too. All right. Our next caller is Shirley from Tigard, Oregon. Hi, Shirley. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
My question is regarding 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8.
Okay.
As a new covenant believer, I came out of an old covenant believing church that I was raised in. I'm somewhat confused by these two verses. Verse 7 seems to be saying that we are, since Christ has fulfilled what those old covenant annual holy days represented, we are to keep what that feast represented in the spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Of truth, yet in verse 8, Paul says, therefore, let us keep the feast. So I'm a little confused by that.
Well, it's very clear what he means by keep the feast, because he goes on, the next word is not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he's referring to the fact, as you know, that the Passover was followed by 7 days of unleavened bread. That's
yeah.
The way it was celebrated in the Old Covenant. Now, he says in verse 7, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Okay, so we've got, we have the sacrifice of the Passover offered in Christ himself. Now, we know that Jesus was not literally a lamb, and we don't literally eat him at a table like the Jews did. So, if Christ is our Passover, the assumption here is that he's replaced for us the old order Passover. He's the new covenant Passover. And it's very different than the old because we don't actually eat, we don't sit down with a knife and fork and eat Jesus. And he's not a lamb. We don't roast him either. So, in other words, there's something, it's a spiritual fulfillment. Now, when he says, therefore, let us keep the feast, which, of course, to the mind would mean, okay, after the Passover, they keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But he says, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness. He's clearly using malice. He's talking about spiritual things. You know, the leaven we don't want to have is malice and wickedness. Those are spiritual things. And the unleavened bread that we eat is sincerity and truth. Again, so he's spiritualizing the entire thing. It's a little bit like in Hebrews chapter 4 where he says, you know, there remains therefore a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. Then he says, because he that enters into God's rest has ceased from his own works, as God did from his, and so forth. And yet, as you read the passage, I believe, in Hebrews 4, it's, any good exegesis will show he's not talking about keeping the literal Sabbath. He's talking about the spiritual thing that the Sabbath foreshadowed, which is the rest that we come into in Christ. And so, I mean, he says that Joshua failed to bring people into that rest. So he can't be talking about the Sabbath rest because Joshua kept the Sabbath and so did the people with him. He didn't fail to bring them into the Sabbath rest, but he failed to bring them into the spiritual rest. So there's a Sabbath for us. There's a Passover for us. There's an unleavened bread for us, but it isn't the Jewish one. It's the New Covenant one. It's spiritual. Everything ritual in the Old Testament foreshadowed something spiritual in the New. So he's saying we should keep the feast in the way that is appropriate for those who have Christ as their sacrifice, Passover sacrifice for them. And that means we should avoid in our lives the leaven of malice and wickedness, just like the Jews avoid actual leaven in their bread for 7 days. That 7 days in the symbolism of the ritual represents our whole life, seven being the number of completeness. So all of our days, we avoid malice and wickedness, and we live a life of sincerity and truth, which is the unleavened bread that we participate in. And so he's not referring to keeping the Jewish feast. He's referring, of course, to the Jewish feast only as a referent for the spiritual realities that have come in Christ, to which that feast looked forward, and we keep it in the spiritual sense. He doesn't tell us to avoid eating actual leaven in bread. He tells us to avoid malice and wickedness, which is the leaven he's talking about. So it's not really an exhortation to keep the Jewish feast at all.
Okay. Thank you. I believed that, but I get this thrown up in my face every once in a while.
I do, too. It's a trend now. The Hebrew roots people really want to get us to keep those feasts.
It does seem to be growing, doesn't it?
It does. And it's dangerous.
Well, thank you very much.
It's a heresy. All right. Thank you, Shirley. Bye now. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Carol from Seattle, Washington. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you.
Thank you.
I went into my local Bible store, bookstore, and on the New King James Bible is the symbol of the triquetra. And I asked him about that, and he said that that stands for the Trinity. And so I came home and searched it, and everything I find on the triquetra is something from, well, it started a long time ago. It's an ancient symbol. It's been taken up by the Wiccans, and it's one of their symbols. And the second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, would that apply to him saying that that's a symbol of the Trinity?
Well, if you bow down and worship it, I would think that'd be very much a violation of the second commandment. Now, the triquetra, I'm actually looking in the New King James now, and they actually give an explanation of it in the,
right,
you know, on the copyright page. And they say that the triquetra is from the Latin word meaning three-cornered. It's an ancient symbol for the Trinity, says whoever wrote that. The editors said that. Now, that Wiccans may have picked up on it is not overly surprising. I mean, it certainly doesn't in any way mean that Christians have to give it up, just like the fact that the gay rights movement has picked up on the rainbow doesn't mean that it didn't have a meaning before they got it and that we're not allowed to have rainbows, you know, decorating our whatevers. You know, we can use rainbows. After all, it was originally something from God, not something for, you know, social justice warriors. But symbols are whatever they are to people. You know, if you know, when I was young, the peace sign was very popular, and lots of people said, "Well, that's a Wiccan symbol. That's the broken cross or the witch's foot." Other people said, "No, it's a reference to something. A symbol that means stop the bombing or something like that." But you got different answers, and I'm sure that the Wiccans probably did use it.
Well, they are using it more and more, and the Celtics have used it in the past.
Right. But the point I would make is that most of the people who were using the peace symbol had no particular idea of it having that meaning, and it didn't mean that to them. It's sort of like people who say, well, we shouldn't have Christmas trees because the ancient Celts did that in pagan worship or whatever. Maybe they did, but I don't know that anybody who does it now thinks of it in those terms. I mean, a symbol is whatever it is to you. Now, obviously, if a symbol has a universally recognized meaning that everyone thinks of it that way, and you want to use it a different way, that could be confusing and probably not wise. But the triquetra, or for that matter, the peace sign back in the 60s, or a Christmas tree today, there's no universal assumption that these things are demonic symbols. And if Christians, you know, attribute some other meaning to them, well, they have every right to. Christians have as much right to attribute a meaning to them as witches do. But again, you know, if the established meaning of a symbol is universally recognized as one thing, then of course we probably wouldn't be wise to try to, you know, establish a new meaning for it. And yet this symbol on the New King James, I don't think there's many people would even know what it is. And if it's an ancient symbol of the Trinity and the Wiccans have picked it up in the meantime, well, that's their business.
Well, that's what it isn't. I haven't found anywhere that it says has anything to do with the Trinity, and they weren't supposed to make anything that suggested of the Trinity.
No, the Bible says you should not make any graven image of anything in heaven or on earth or under earth. It's not a picture of the Trinity. It's a symbol that represents the idea of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The way they explain it is it comprises three interwoven arcs, distinct yet equal and inseparable, symbolizing the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're three distinct equal persons. In other words, it's a concept symbol. It's not a portrait. It's not like someone's making a picture. That'd be more like, it's not even like painting a picture of Jesus. You know, but even if there are pictures painted of Jesus or symbols of the Trinity, unless someone's bowing down and worshiping them, I don't think there's a violation of the second commandment there.
Okay.
All right,
Carol. Thank you.
Thank you very much for your call. God bless. All right. Our next caller in line is David from New Hampshire. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, boy, it's good to hear some of your questions tonight. I can't believe I agree with your answer. You're doing. I don't know how you do that right out of your head. anyway,
I don't either.
Your discussion of the day that Christ was put in the tomb. I studied a little with Messianic community in Israel. And one of the things that everybody agrees with over there and most over here do is that Christ kept the Passover on the 14th of Nisan. The 15th would have been the first holy day of unleavened bread, and that has to be a full moon. And a full moon comes on a different day of the week every year. And they can go back on the computers and they can tell you the full moon when it was. And they show, I don't know if you got people in this country that know how to use computers like that or not, but they can show you that the full moon that year was a Wednesday and Christ was put in the ground Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. And was actually resurrected at the start of the Sabbath.
Well, as I said, I've certainly heard that argument made. I've heard arguments for other days too. I appreciate you calling. I'm out of time, but God bless you, and thanks for sharing that. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're on Monday through Friday. I have to say, there's going to be some more days in the next couple of weeks that I'm not going to be able to do the show live, but hopefully I'll be doing it. I hope most of the time, the next couple weeks. There's going to be a little traveling going on in the next couple weeks, and sometimes we're going to have recorded shows. In any case, we will have a show, recorded or live, and I prefer the live shows myself, but can't always be available for them. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click under donations, and you can see how to keep us on the air. Take all the resources you want there at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.